nation of the new Israel. Jesus was being asked to drink that cup in the place of his people. This was the cup that Jesus asked if it could pass away from him and be handed over to God's enemies. But Jesus' primary request in that prayer is not that the cup should pass from him. Rather, his primary request is that God's will should be done in the face of his own very normal, very human desire to avoid terrible suffering. This second part of Jesus' prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done," is absolutely crucial for our salvation. As the divine Son, Jesus' prayers are always answered. And so if Jesus had simply prayed for the cup to pass from him, it would have. As he himself said later on, legions of angels could have come down from heaven in a moment to protect him against all of his enemies. But for Jesus not to drink this cup would have meant that you and I would have to drink it ourselves. The cup of God's wrath is filled to overflowing with our many sins and failures. The book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we have earned those wages richly, many times over. Someone has to drink that cup. And if we were to survive and live under God's blessing, it had to be someone other than us. If Jesus had not drunk it down in our place, if Jesus had not taken the wrath of God over our sins into himself, we would have had to endure that torment ourselves. But God's will from the beginning of creation was to have a people for himself, a holy people, redeemed, cleansed from all of our iniquities. And that's not just the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They decided that together before time began in what theologians call the covenant of redemption. And God declared publicly his will to save a people for himself in spite of the reality of their sins in another garden, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve's first sin, to that original couple who were not praying, but hiding among the trees of that garden, because they were terrified of facing their Creator's wrath, God said he would send a deliverer to redeem his people. Someone else would be wounded for their transgressions. Their own offspring would have to rescue them at great personal cost. This one would crush Satan's head, but only at the cost of being bruised himself. Now, no one knew then that this willing victim would be God's own son, as well as Adam and Eve's son. Now, in one sense, of course, the cross is not necessary. God could simply have condemned Adam and Eve and all of us to eternal death for our sin, as we deserve for rebelling against our Maker and setting up our own tiny kingdoms. If God had chosen to wipe out humanity completely, God would still have been the glorious, all-holy God. But he would not then have had a people for himself, which was his purpose in originally creating the world. He would have had to destroy us. And so given God's desire to be merciful Redeemer as well as powerful Creator, the cross of Christ became consequently absolutely necessary as the only possible way for God to remain holy and just and yet at the same time accomplish his goal of the salvation of sinners. And this is evident from the fact that the Father did not answer Jesus' prayer that the cup should be taken from him. Think about that request for a moment. What loving parent wouldn't choose the alternative that frees their child from pain if there was an alternative? Yeah, that's true even in relatively trivial matters. You know, these days you can choose to get your flu shot either as an injection or a nasal spray. Now, which parent is not going to choose the nasal spray for their three-year-old, even if it costs a few bucks more? And I'm cheap, so if I'm saying that, that's true of everybody, right? It's just a little shot. yeah, but why would I make my beautiful little three-year-old undergo that lovely little shot? No, if there's another way, then I'm going to choose it. Now ramp that up. Would you subject your child to major surgery? With all of the pain and suffering that that involves, if you weren't absolutely convinced that there was no other way to achieve the goal of their long-term health? Of course you wouldn't. So what does that say about the cross? If there were any other way for the Father's holy will to be satisfied, for God to have a people for himself without Jesus going to the cross, the Father would surely have answered the Son's prayer and taken the cup from him and chosen that other way. But he did not, because there was no other way. The sacrifice of the Son must have been necessary if we were going to be saved. Absolutely the only way to rescue us from our iniquity. And this is because we cannot by ourselves ever be the holy people that we were intended to be. And the impossibility of human righteousness ever to be enough to redeem us is on full display right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, sometimes college students ask about advice. Yeah, sometimes. It's what office hours are for, right? What should, you know, how should I grow in my spiritual life? And a very common, very good piece of advice is find yourself a mentor, right? Somebody who will invest in you. Somebody who will disciple you. And that will have a positive impact on your life. And it should. But here are 12 men, 11 men, who've had Jesus as their mentor 24 hours a day for the last 3 years. You would think they would be able to get it right, if anybody could get it right. And yet, what do we see? In the immediately previous scene in Mark's gospel, they promised to stay with him to the very end. Each of them swore, even if everybody else abandons you, Jesus, we'll remain faithful. But when the crunch moment came, the disciples couldn't even watch and pray with him in his hour of need for one single hour. Now, to be fair, everything was conspiring against them. They'd had a busy and emotionally stressful day, followed by a big meal with wine, and the hour was now late. So let's not kid ourselves. We would certainly have been no different from them. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And of course, that's precisely our problem so much of the time, isn't it? How many of your noble ambitions are buried under gravestones on which is inscribed, "The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak"? Our plans to read more of the Bible this year. Our desire to defeat that besetting sin that constantly troubles us. Our hope to be a kinder, more gracious parent or roommate. And yes, perhaps especially our commitment to watch and pray more faithfully. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, Jesus didn't say that meanly or harshly to the disciples, as he could have. He simply pronounced it as a matter of fact. But it remains a damning indictment of the pervasive gap between our best intentions and our measly performances. And what's more, to measure up to God's perfect standard, we need performance, not just good intention. We are called to be perfectly holy as God is holy. And that means that you ought always to be thinking and saying and doing the right thing. It's not enough for you to have good intentions, to mean well, but then fall short. Of course, in reality, even our spirits are not always particularly willing. Many times each day, we don't even have the right intentions, let alone the right accomplishments. In fact, at the very moment when we are at our absolute best, we still fall a long way short of the entire perfection that is demanded by God's law. Now, sometimes people will respond and excuse that lack of achievement by saying, "Oh, well, but God looks on the heart." As if that somehow makes our deficiency more acceptable. Now, it's certainly true and biblical to say that God looks on the heart, that God knows when the spirit is willing, even though the flesh is weak. But if you're anything like me, that thought is hardly comforting. My heart is a significant part of my problem. It's my heart that grows jealous of people. It's my heart that gets lustful or angry towards them. When I act out against people, it's invariably because my heart is not right towards them. In fact, my heart is the problem even when I do the right thing. I can outwardly be obeying God and looking very holy, while inwardly my heart is full of pride or smug self-righteousness. Look at me, the wonderful Christian. And of course, God doesn't simply look on the heart and not at outward behavior. He also looks on our words and on our deeds, and when he measures those, we all fall far short. When we ought to be loving and caring for people, we're serving ourselves and our own interests. When we should be watching and praying, keeping company with the Lord, we are found fast asleep, or watching mindless TV shows, or indulging other appetites that are actually sinful. We all fall woefully short of the righteousness that is required to please a perfect and holy God. But Jesus never fell short of God's perfect standard of holiness. In thought, in word, in deed, Jesus' spirit and his flesh were both willing and strong in God's service. Jesus never once planned to do something good in his heart and then failed to carry it through. Jesus never dozed off when he should have been awake, watching and praying. Even when the disciples were at their very weakest, as on this dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was awake, watching and praying, asking for the cup to pass, but submitting his own personal desires to the holy and perfect will of God. So I'd suggest to you that there are two distinct conclusions for us to draw from this passage. On the one hand, Jesus teaches us how we should respond to unwelcome and even overwhelming pain and suffering in our own lives. But secondly, equally important, it shows us how Jesus responded to overwhelming pain and suffering in our place. And so we'll look at each of these in turn. Firstly, Jesus provides a pattern for us to follow whenever we wrestle with God in difficult circumstances. The Father never asks us to carry the overwhelmingly weighty burden he asked Jesus to carry. We don't have to drink the cup of suffering that he drank. But a loving Heavenly Father does, nonetheless, bring his children into deep and dark places in their lives. He takes us into nights where we feel profoundly overwhelmed and sorrowful about our circumstances, where we feel unable to cope with the burden that is ahead of us, where we wish that we didn't have to. And in those circumstances, in those situations, we are reminded that we can pray and bring our burdens to the Lord, to our Abba, that familiar Hebrew title a child might use in speaking to their father. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter urges us to cast our anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for us. There is absolutely no conflict between believing in God's sovereignty over your life and pleading with him in prayer for deliverance from some particular situation. In fact, we can go further and say it's only in the light of God's absolute sovereignty in your life and your circumstances that it makes sense to pray for deliverance at all. If God is not sovereign, then there may not be anything he can do to help you. But if he is sovereign, then his power is sufficient to change your circumstances in a heartbeat. And there is nothing irreverent or unsubmissive about asking God to bring light to your darkness, to ease your painful burdens. A good father doesn't want his children to keep their feelings and their pain bottled up inside. He wants them to share it with him so that he can empathize and comfort them. And we know that this is true in our human relationships. Even when pain is for some reason necessary for a child, a good father wants to know moment by moment just how they're feeling, to hold their hand through the experience, to comfort them in the midst of their pain, to reassure them of his constant presence. And God is the very best of fathers. So when you find yourself in pain, cry out to him. Tell him of your feelings. By all means, ask him to change your circumstances and to take away your suffering. He's not angry that you're hurting. He made you and knows you through and through. Of course you're hurting. Of course you're fearful. Of course you're afraid. Bring that pain to him in prayer. Sob it into his arms as you cling to him tightly. Sometimes, though, we have a hard time feeling God's presence during the blackest of nights. In some cases, difficult experiences with our earthly fathers can make it hard for us to believe that our heavenly Father really wants the best for us. And so the Bible reminds us that we may also bring our burdens to one another so that others too can help us bear them. Even Jesus asked his inner circle of his disciples to watch and to pray with him, so that he might have the encouragement of others walking alongside him through the darkest of nights. Well, if Jesus desired such support and help, how much more do we need the prayers and support of others in the body of Christ when we're suffering? Now, in Jesus' case, the disciples let him down. They weren't able to stay awake. But in your situation, God has given you friends, family members, elders, pastors who can encourage and support and pray with you. So be quick to ask for help, to ask for prayer, to ask for encouragement from your community group, from the wider church. We were not meant to bear the burdens alone in the family of God. So give people the opportunity to care for you. What a blessing it is to be able to lean on the faith of others when our own faith is very weak. To hear others praying for us when we can hardly pray for ourselves. To receive encouragement and strengthening from the body of Christ. And that's something I speak about from personal experience. There have been times when Barb and I have benefited from receiving marital counseling from others. And at other times, we've had the privilege of sharing that counseling with other people in the church. When I've gone into particularly challenging situations, I've often asked Matt to come along with me, to be present with me, to pray with me, to share his wisdom into that circumstance. I've prayed with people and had people pray with me. The body of Christ, you see, is designed to work together, not as a disconnected set of cells. But when we pray for deliverance from our trials, the example of Jesus reminds us that we should pray remembering God's perfect wisdom for us may be very different from our own flawed perspective. It's not coincidental that right before Peter tells us to cast our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us, he reminds us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift us up. That's 1 Peter 5:6. Now that humility of perspective did not come naturally to Peter. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter was eager to share his wisdom with Jesus. Not the cross, Jesus. That can't possibly be God's will for you. Of course we won't deny you, Jesus. At least I know I won't. Oh, Peter, so full of self-confidence, so needing to be humbled. And of course, God did humble him through some very painful experiences. But Peter's humbling was not designed to punish him for his pride, but to rescue him from his pride's destructive power. Pride is so damaging to our relationship to God and to one another. Pride makes us hard and self-reliant. rather than soft and dependent upon God and our brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought to be. And so how kind of God, through exposing Peter's weakness, through exposing our weakness, to grow us in humility, in dependence, in watchfulness, and all of these good fruits that flow out of humility. Is God perhaps humbling you too through experiences of pain and weakness? I know for myself, in situations of even the slightest pain, very easily my self-confidence is exposed and uncovered. It is astonishing just how clearly I seem to know exactly what God should do in my life and in the lives of those I love, if they're going to grow in holiness and happiness. And it's astonishing to me that God doesn't always seem to agree with my wisdom. How dare he have a different opinion from me, especially a different opinion that causes me to suffer pain and difficulty. I know that I easily become angry, resentful in these situations, bitter, that even though God's will is being done, my will is not. And my anger and resentment clearly demonstrate that I'm not watching and praying with Jesus. He said humbly, "Not my will, but yours, Father. You are so wise and holy and good. Your will must always lead to the best possible outcome in terms of your glory and my happiness, even if it comes at the cost of the cross." Yeah, if we saw things the way God does, we would instantly recognize the truthfulness of that prayer. And in a situation of trial, therefore, we should be asking God to help us bear that pain well, if he chooses not to take it away from us, and watching eagerly to see what good God is going to bring out of this costly, painful experience of suffering. In other words, alongside that prayer, "Not my will but yours be done, Lord," we should also be asking for the strength to endure those painful providences that the Lord is choosing to walk us through. As David Powlison is fond of saying, it's good to ask God for what we want, but we should also pray for him to give us what we will need from him if his answer to our request turns out to be no. So you might pray, "Father, please heal my child. But if not, give me the grace still to trust your goodness and your love for me. Father, please give me this job. But if not, enable me to cope with the feelings of rejection and inadequacy that I fear will follow. Father, give me this spouse. But if not, help me to live a pure and meaningful life as a single person. Father, please lift this depression. But if that's not your will, please give me people around me who will love me and care for me even when it is hard for them to do so." You know, these prayers do not presume upon God's answering our prayers as we would wish, but nonetheless, they count appropriately on God's goodness and mercy to his children in the midst of their weakness and their pain. Of course, the reality is that, like the disciples, we are often not praying like that. Instead, we are often found asleep when we should be watching and praying, throwing tantrums that our will isn't being done, when we should be humbly submitting ourselves to the Father's higher wisdom. And that's not surprising given the weakness of our flesh. If we're unable to obey well in other areas of our lives, why should it surprise us that we will often fail to deal well with the intense challenge of suffering? And that is why it's so important to see Jesus as more than simply a perfect model of how to face suffering. It would be crushing to think, to say to people, in the darkest moments of their lives, "You need to live up to this level of trust." however much God grows us in our ability to trust him during hard times, we will never outgrow our need for Jesus to drink this unique cup of suffering in our place. Three times Jesus came to check on the disciples. Three times he found them still sleeping instead of watching and praying. And the same has been demonstrated to be true of us many more than three times. We too have been found fast asleep. And the third time Jesus came to the disciples, after asking, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" he said, "It is enough. The hour has come." Enough of what? Enough sleeping? Well, certainly that. But perhaps Jesus' answer also points us to something else. The Greek word used here for enough is often used on commercial receipts. That's how Paul uses this same word in Philippians 4:18 to thank the Philippians for the gift that he had received from them. So it's possible that Jesus is alluding here to the fact that his coming suffering will be enough to cover these sins as well. His hour had come. The time had come for him to drink the cup of God's wrath, all the way down to its bitter dregs. The time of preparation was over. The time of his betrayal and suffering was at hand. The Father had not taken the cup away, because there was no other way for our sins to be taken away. No way except for Jesus Christ, the God-man, to make the full payment in our place by dying on the cross. And that payment is indeed enough. In fact, God himself stamped his son's sacrifice as enough when he raised him up from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in glory. Now, do you see the difference that Jesus' enough should make in your life? If he has drunk this cup of the Father's wrath in full, then there is none left for you. So when you suffer pain and disappointment and loss, it cannot be because the Father is still angry with you. It cannot be punishment for your sin or your failure. On the contrary, if you are united to the Son, through faith in Christ, the Father's face constantly is lifted up upon you in a delighted smile. Whenever he looks at you, he sees his Son's perfect submission, not your repeated failures. And he delights when he sees the buds of his Holy Spirit's work in your life, in your first faltering steps towards obedience, even though as yet still intermittent and half-hearted. Your trials are designed for your growth and his glory with the Father's perfect, loving wisdom. That doesn't make them any less painful to experience. There is still a great deal of suffering to be endured in this fallen world. But those seemingly out of control situations become an invitation from your Father to watch and to pray with greater intensity, to cling tighter to your Abba Father, to lean into his strong arms, to hold tightly onto his powerful hand, knowing that he will not let you go, and you are absolutely safe in him throughout the storms of life. You see, that's what Jesus' acceptance of the cup accomplished for you and for me. He watched and prayed faithfully so that our failure to watch and pray wouldn't be counted against us. He embraced the pathway of suffering, both physical and spiritual, so that our sufferings might become a refining fire, preparing us for a share in his glory. His drinking of the cup of suffering is enough. But it's only enough for those who have trusted in him. For those who have turned to Christ for their salvation, the cup that Jesus drank was a very specific payment for very specific sins, not some kind of generic payment for generic sins of the world at large. Or to put it the other way around, Jesus' death definitively accomplished the salvation of all those who are his people, past, present, and future. So the question today is, are you one of those for whom Christ drank the cup? Someone has to drink that bitter cup of God's wrath specifically for your personal sins. And the only alternatives are you or Jesus. So if you've never done so, today is the day to turn your heart to Jesus in faith and to ask that his drinking of the cup would be counted for you. Acknowledge your desperate need of a Savior and ask that his love would take over your life and his payment would cover over all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you too will become one of those for whom his death on the cross was enough. And if you're a Christian here today, ask God to help you lean into the Father's loving embrace that the Son secured for you, especially during those dark nights of difficulty. Watch and pray with renewed vigor, knowing the eager smile of the one to whom you pray and the faithful company of the one who watches with you. The one who suffered for us on the cross will not fail to watch with us through all our times of earthly suffering. Jesus will never fall asleep while you're praying. But instead, as our heavenly high priest, he is himself constantly interceding with his Father at the throne of grace. And Jesus always hears his prayers for us answered according to the Father's good and perfect will. And that will is to fit us for our heavenly home. No longer simply a garden, but become a garden city, a new Jerusalem, where there is no more sickness and suffering and pain and sin. In that place, there will be no more need to watch and to pray, because there we will see face to face. There we shall know even as we are known. There will be a cup to drink on that day as well. No longer a cup of wrath or of suffering, but rather an overflowing cup of joy and celebration. On that day, there will be a feast that the Son's submissive suffering has purchased for all those who he has brought to faith in him. A feast that will make all of our present afflictions seem slight and momentary, as Paul tells the Corinthians. And that feast will indeed be enough for all those whom God has chosen and called to be his people in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus drinking that cup in our place. We could not even imagine drinking that cup. It would destroy us forever. But you chose to take that pain, that suffering, into yourself, to free us from it. Lord, we pray that because of that reality, we would be encouraged to lean in to your loving arms in the midst of our ongoing trials and suffering. Lord, there are many people even here today who have the scars of past suffering and the fresh wounds of present suffering. Lord, we ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would encourage them today. That you would use us as a church to encourage them. That you would bind us together in the midst of our suffering, as those who love and care for each other, who support one another, who watch and pray with one another. But Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus' faithful watching and praying in our place. And that even now in heaven, he's praying for us. Each of us, individually, by name, thinking of us, asking the Father to shape our lives in ways that will best fit us to be worshipers of him forever and to delight in the glories of heaven. Lord, we pray that that would encourage us and strengthen us and point our hearts onwards and upwards to the inheritance you prepared for us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.